Let me, as always, express my appreciation for the invitation to be here, the opportunity to be with you. Let me also tell you that about Tuesday of last week, something blew through the Victoria area that congested my head, and so I can't tell if I'm even speaking loudly enough for you to hear me. What little I can hear inside my head makes me sound like I'm way down at the bottom of a well. So if my volume is a little off, that's why. Other than the fact that these writings are divinely inspired, we really don't have a lot of information about the authorship or the time of writing of Psalms 113 through 118, the so-called Hallel or Hallelujah Psalms. Particularly Psalm 118, we really don't have any definitive information about its penmanship or its date. Most older commentators, at least those that I read, generally credit this entire section of Psalms to the authorship or the penmanship of David the king. But others attribute it to sources such as King Hezekiah, the prophets Isaiah or Zechariah or Haggai. Some scholars or writers, at any rate, go farther and say that it was penned by one of the Maccabean era writers. And some have suggested that it was written, penned by Nehemiah, the great restorer of Judah. I believe that Nehemiah, as writer, fits the circumstances described here better than all of these other possibilities. You may not. That's fine. That's your prerogative. And it matters not really for our purposes who put pen to parchment or stylus to clay or what have you. What matters is that we agree that this is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. The personal references that you find here in Psalm 118 are easily explained and they fit logically. When we look at the prospect of an individual penman expressing his own inspired thoughts, but they also fit in the context of this being an expression, a psalm of the nation, expressing itself as the whole, the descendant, or the embodiment, if you will, of Israel, their great progenitor. The time of writing seems to fit, in my opinion at any rate, the time of Nehemiah better than any other that was offered, simply because it appears that the temple has replaced the tabernacle, because we read of the gates in which they're going and the cornerstone of the temple being laid in verse 22 and so forth. There is an awareness of trial, of danger, of challenges from surrounding nations. And there's also a contrast inherent in these verses between the dependability, the absolute reliability of God as the nation, as the people depend upon God, as they turn to Him and lean upon Him for support, for sustenance, as they lean upon Him for guidance. There is absolute certainty that they can depend on Him, whereas in their own experience, they'd found to their chagrin, they couldn't depend with that kind of certainty on the princes of their own nation. They couldn't even depend with that level of certainty upon the rulers of the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian empires, even though their laws were supposed to be immutable and unchangeable, and that was supposed to make them completely certain and steadfast. These people had learned through their captivity and through the restoration period, even those things did not guarantee that those rulers would be absolutely dependable. During the restoration period, the kind of on-again, off-again relationship and support that they'd had from the Medo-Persian rulers just kind of underscored this difference between the reliability of God and the fickleness of man. When we look at Psalm 118, we skim down, we come to the 25th verse, and we see here a dual request on the part of the writer, a request for prosperity and for salvation. And that would seem to be, on the surface, an odd combination of the spiritual with the material. But when we look at the perspective that these people would bring to their relationship with God and their understanding of their identity with God, it's not really so strange. Because in that era, these people, as their understanding of themselves as the people of God, the nation of God, the kingdom of God, as they looked at these things, they looked at themselves this way, they understood things in a very physical perspective. As the nation of God, they truly were a nation among other nations in the world. As the people of God, they were a distinct ethnic or racial group within the world of other peoples. And so even though they would appeal to God for salvation, their understanding of themselves and their relationship with Him hinged in part on their self-identity in this world. And so when they appeal to Him for prosperity as well as salvation, it's not so much a juxtaposition of the spiritual against the physical as it is, in their context, the two went together. If God prospered them materially, if God prospered them physically, it was a sign of spiritual approval in their perspective. It was an indicator to them, if God blessed them materially, that they were doing things right in the spiritual realm as well. The common understanding seems to have been that if they did not prosper materially, it was because they did not prosper spiritually. And when you look at their recent history up to that time, through the period of the kings, up through captivity to the time of restoration, there certainly was some precedent for that. Why had they been conquered? Why had they been oppressed? Why had they been taken captive? Because they did not prosper spiritually. And so it's understandable then, as we see this dual expression of desire, save us and prosper us, it's understandable that they would think in both of these terms in connection with each other. Now, that desire, that request, save us and prosper us, corresponds to the prayer of Nehemiah, to the words of Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 11. There, Nehemiah, expressing his desire before he even goes back to Jerusalem, is begging God to forgive and to restore the nation. Nehemiah is expressing his own penitence before God, but more than that, he is praying on behalf of his nation, his whole people. And he's begging God, not personally for himself, but for the nation as a whole. The words also fit the first and last verses of Ezra chapter 3 in verses 10 and 11. Or rather, the words of the first and last verses here match the words of Ezra chapter 3 verses 10 and 11. And there the political circumstance is somewhat similar, but the overall national condition really seems to fit the situation that Nehemiah found when the city wall around Jerusalem was completed in Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 27. The people's experience during this period, they had been captives, they had been restored, they'd been able to build the temple. After a long period of time, they'd been able to complete it and then to go on and build the city wall as well. Having finally accomplished what they returned from captivity to do, their experience would give substance in their own minds to the words of verse 6, the Lord is on my side. They could look around, they could see the temple, pitiful imitation of Solomon's temple though it was. They could see the wall around the city, greatly reduced perhaps, though it had been from the days of David and Solomon. And yet they could say, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What will man do unto me? If this does indeed date from the era of Nehemiah, these are the words of a generation that has experienced for itself the power of trusting in God and doing His will. As we read through the 118th Psalm, what we find is that this is a psalm of victory, a psalm of triumph. It reflects the joy that these people feel at being vindicated in their faith. Here were a people in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra whose parents, whose grandparents had seen the fall of their nation, had seen the humiliation of captivity, had called into question whether or not God truly cared for them, whether or not the God that they just assumed all that time loved them and provided for them even existed. And now, having come back, having accomplished so much, they're able to say, yes, we see by the power of God that our faith is vindicated. He is still in His heaven. He is still on our side. The 118th Psalm is kind of the capstone. It's the summary of this whole section of 113, 14, 15, 16, 17. These Psalms take this designation, the Hallelujah Psalms or the Hallel Psalms, from the exhortation that's found in each one to praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord, or literally in Hebrew, Alleluia. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, or unto Jehovah, the American Standard Version says in verse 1. For He is good. His mercy or His loving kindness endures forever. Now, these five psalms taken as a unit form a series of songs that traditionally the children of Israel would sing as they were journeying or pilgriming on the way to visit the temple, to visit the holy city. Usually during times of feast days or high holy days, these psalms in particular, according to at least some of the scholars that we've examined, are particularly associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. In post-exilic Judah, after the exile, the Feast of Tabernacles had an added significance for these people, because they had so recently been in captivity. They had so recently been metaphorically in the wilderness, not as in Moses' day, but in the wilderness of being isolated, separated from their homeland, from the promised land, from the temple grounds, from everything that in their national psyche represented God in their midst, represented the presence of God. They felt that for 70 years they had been estranged from God, and now they've been able to come back into the promised land. And so these psalms would express the joy, the delight that these people would experience at being able to make the journey to the holy city to see as they reach the point where they can see the Temple Mount, the structure that has been erected there, symbolizing for them their reunion, if you will, with God. There's an understanding that just as the children of Israel in General Joshua's day had spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness because of their own unfaithfulness, not because of anything God had done, so these people spent their wilderness time, their captivity time, away from God, so to speak, because of their unfaithfulness. But now, in their minds, that period is over. And so they rejoice. Now, if you go back and look at Talmudic sources and go back and do some study in the customs of the ancients, it appears that these psalms were typically chanted or perhaps sung in parts, antiphonally, one part to another, as various individuals or groups that would represent the people here embodied in this psalm, for example, would approach toward the temple. As a group of people, for example, would make the pilgrimage into the city, as they would begin to see the temple on the horizon, then one, as leader, would begin to exhort the whole group with verse 1, "Give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." And then in verses 2, 3, and 4, the crowd or the group en masse would rejoin or would respond to Him. "Let Israel now say that His loving kindness endureth forever," and so forth. And then as we advance through the psalm, each different group represented, whether it's those born in the house of Israel or those who were proselytes, whether it's the priests already serving in the temple or those outside requesting admittance, each would express their own part of this play, as it were, as the people approach in their minds the presence of God. Verses 5 through 19 might have been sung in chorus, representing the whole nation approaching the presence of God. But then, in verse 21, after the priests answer with a warning, only those who are righteous, only those with clean hands, so to speak, can approach. Verse 21, then the people repeat the refrain of praise for God as they pass into what in their minds was the emblem of His presence among them, the temple grounds itself. We look at verses 22 and 23 and 24. And these passages, these words for us as Christians with the clarity of hindsight, have a special significance. They have a certain thrill to them that the people that would have sung these words originally might only have guessed at. The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head or the chief of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now let's take just a couple of minutes and look momentarily through the text itself, and then we'll make some comments in connection with that. The first four verses are a call to acknowledge, to recognize and admit the goodness, the mercy of God. As we look at this, the opening words are addressed really to the whole nation, encouraging the people to respond to God's goodness. The goodness of God is a fundamental characteristic of His nature, of His identity. And there are a number of passages, both in the Old and New Testaments, to which we could appeal to emphasize that point. Jesus, though, emphasized in Mark chapter 10 and verse 18 that it's God's definition of goodness, not ours, that is the standard by which righteousness is established, the standard by which righteousness can be measured. God defines what's good and what's not, and by God's definition, then, we can know what's right and what's not. His mercy is an expression of His love, and so the admonition to give thanks is really a response to the love that He's expressed toward us. It's a part of His eternal nature, part of His basic character, an outgrowth of His goodness. Giving thanks is inherently an act of humility, an act of submission, if you will. As the people of the psalmist's day would see it, they're grateful to be reminded that their God has done for them what they could not do for themselves. They could not deliver themselves from captivity, but God delivered them and provided what they needed. Just as Paul reminds us and reminds the Romans and the Ephesians in Romans chapter 5 verse 8, for example, or Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 7, that God has provided for us, done for us, what we cannot do for ourselves. Give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. For His mercy, His loving kindness endures forever. In verses 5 through 18, or perhaps 19 now, we have a series really of testimonies to the faithfulness, the goodness, the mercy of God. And this really is kind of an extended affirmation of the people's faith. As they would chant or sing these words, they're reminded, they're called upon to remember deliberately, not just in passing, the goodness of God, the mercy of God. Both those that were in exile and those who were part of the returned remnant had been a laughingstock for years because of their own faithfulness. Their idolatrous neighbors had for generations mocked and ridiculed them. They had suffered for their faithlessness, and part of the penalty that they'd paid had been to be publicly humiliated because everybody knew what set them apart as a nation. All their neighbors recognized the difference that supposedly made them a better people. And yet here they had been in captivity. Here they'd been humiliated. Here their great temple and city had been destroyed. And now it's been rebuilt. Now God has enabled them, as it were, to come home. They've paid the penalty of their sin in captivity. And now they've been cleansed. As they look at this, there must have been in their own minds the specter that had haunted them of what had befallen so many other nations. When the Assyrians and then the Babylonians and then the Medo-Persians after them had conquered nation after nation after nation, what many of these rulers had done rather successfully in some cases was to assimilate these nations, these separate cultures into their own empire. And so cultural identity in many cases was just lost, wiped away. And for Israel, that would have been a catastrophe of the ultimate magnitude, to lose their identity as the people of God. Yet here we are in the day of restoration, and their identity is intact. From their perspective in that day, truly, God had set them in a large place. He had spared them the fate that had befallen so many others. To have survived with their relationship with Him, their corporate identity intact, was a great triumph, a great blessing in their minds. Because that long period of exile produced submission and repentance, He has redeemed them. He's made good His pledge to bring them back. And they stand now, at least nominally, allied with Him in righteousness. Well, as we look at verses 15, 16, 17, and we do have to just sort of skim through this because of the time, we see the joy that these people experience as they approach the Temple Mount, as they approach the place of worship. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly, they cry, or they sing. And that statement is repeated. It emphasizes that all of the blessings that they're now celebrating, all of the joy that they now feel, has its root in God, in His magnanimous generosity toward them. It's not anything that they've been able to provide or anything that they've done for themselves. It's what God has blessed them to be able to do that gives them joy. Rejoicing is to resound in every quarter, from the tents of the righteous out in the fields tending the flocks, perhaps, right into the palace, into the throne room of heaven itself. There is cause for rejoicing when God is among His people. As the singers draw close to the temple gates, they rejoice at seeing this emblem of the presence of God and in being near the presence of the Lord. When these people and their parents and grandparents had been in captivity, they felt like they were farther away from God than they had ever been. Indeed, in Psalm 137, the admonition or the challenge, it might even have been a word of mockery, comes to them: sing us a song of Zion, sing us a song of your land. And the response of the captives is, how can we sing the Lord's songs in a strange land? How can we sing songs that would lighten our hearts when we're far from God, or when we feel far from God? But now they come close to the temple. They're nearing the gates. And seeing that, there's a reaffirmation of heaven's love for them, of heaven's steadfast care for Israel. When they reach the gates, they are reminded, the call and response form, the priests within remind them that they haven't reached this moment of celebration, of joy, this place of communion with God on their own merit. They haven't reached this because of anything that they've done on their own. For their sins, they deserve death. But God preserved the nation because of His love for them, because of His purpose, because of, ultimately, His righteousness. God is righteous. And because God is righteous, sin must be covered. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, and 1 John chapter 4, and verse 10, and other passages. Sin must be covered before we can enter into His presence and have a relationship with Him. But these people rejoice because their sins have been covered. Christians are reminded, or are supposed to be reminded, every first day of the week that we don't approach God because of anything good that we've accomplished, but because He is good. Because He's demonstrated His goodness in the offering of His Son on our behalf. And we remember that sacrifice at the Lord's table every first day of the week. In verses 19, 20, 21, having arrived at the temple, the worshipers request admittance. They're not going to come to the temple and pound on the gate and demand, "Let us in." But rather, they ask, they plead to be admitted. Before being purified by their exile, these people had not been fit to enter the presence of God. The stench of their sin had been so offensive, their hearts had been so hardened in sin, that at one point God had said to the great prophet Jeremiah, "Don't even bother me with prayers for these people, because I will not hear them. I will not accept them." Over in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 16, again in chapter 11 and verse 14, again in chapter 14 and verse 12, God said, "Just don't even bother me." That's how bad they were. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, in the latter verses of that chapter, that there does come a time when people can get so far away from God that he gives up. That he simply says, "All right, I will let you have the full measure of consequence for your sins." It's what he did with the ancient pagan world. And we read three times in Romans chapter 1, 24, 26, 28, God gave them up unto vile affection. Well, that's effectively what had happened in Jeremiah's day with the house of Israel, with Judah. God gave up on them temporarily. But now he's willing to receive them because their hearts have been turned back to him. Now they've been purified by their time in captivity. 22 through 24, the acclamation of the rejected chief cornerstone. I want to spend just a moment here and give you some things to think about. This is interesting to us, not only because we read it with the perspective of hindsight and we understand its messianic application, but also because there are a number of traditions that surround this. Probably the best known, although I don't know that it's got any more basis in reality than any of the others, but the best known is one that's cited in the Abingdon Bible Commentary that says that one of the stones prepared during the days of King David for the construction of the original temple, which turned out to be the chief cornerstone, the one that had to be placed first so that everything else could be squared and lined off from it, got lost during the interval between its preparation and the time that Solomon came to the throne and the temple was actually built. Only later, supposedly, was it realized that this was the chief cornerstone, and then things could go forward. There's nothing in history that gives us any substance as to whether or not there's any truth to that. Certainly, in Nehemiah's day, the people who worshipped in the temple that had been rebuilt would clearly have seen a contrast between their own national insignificance and the power and might of their neighbors, and the fact that God had preserved them nonetheless. They'd been preserved in His affection in spite of their insignificance. In this application, when these people would read or would sing, "The stone that the builders have rejected has become the head of the corner," they're not looking at the Messiah so much as they're looking at themselves as the rejected stone, rejected by the great empire builders of their day, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians. And yet, because God had preserved them intact, instead of allowing them to be just assimilated and washed away with the current of history, they see in this a vindication of their identity because of the will of God. Well, in verses 25 and 26, then, we have a plea for blessing from the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Some would say that this speaks of the king entering into the palace, and others would say, no, that this is has another application. You can read that in the book. Suffice it to say, the significant or the interesting point here for our purpose is that the words of supplication that come in verse 25 have the very expression that's uttered by the multitude when Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. Hosanna, Lord, save us. It's an expression of urgent pleading. But it's not save in the sense, in this context, of save us from sin. But in this context, it's in the sense of preserve us, keep us whole, keep us intact. Now, we look at this in the days of Jesus, and we see a broader context. We see save us from sin. But these people, ascending into the hill of the Lord, would utter these words in the context of preserve us, Lord. You've kept us thus far. Keep us a while longer. Keep us farther still. That brings us then to 27, 28, and 29, the words of sacrifice, the conclusion really, a blessing or a doxology at the end. This is the conclusion of the temple activities associated with this song. God is acclaimed as the one, the only, the true Lord. These people then are admonished, they're urged to carry through with their sacrifice. What had brought them low in the previous generations? The fact that they had gone through the motions instead of bringing the whole heart before God. Now they're admonished, don't make that mistake. Follow through, honor the vows that you've made, honor the blessings that God has given you. His mercy endures forever. What is mercy? Some folks describe it as what we all want and none of us deserves. Mercy is a contrast to justice. It's a function of the love of God, John 3 and verse 16. It is, in one sense, the love of God in action. Giving is the action of love. And love's what motivated God to express His mercy by giving His Son for man. Many people don't appreciate mercy, expect that God is just going to endlessly give them a second chance. Chance after chance. No obligation to change, no obligation to repent. Just keep letting me go. And even though the world's attitude seems to be, God owes me, this chance, into infinity. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 10, warns us that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy, but He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. There does come a day of judgment. Many folks mistake heaven's patience for mercy. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter says the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. A lot of people want a God who is slack, or literally who is lazy, about executing judgment against sin, but there's no such God. The God who is, as Francis Schaeffer says, the God who is there is a God who keeps His promise. He does it in His own time. He does it on His own scale. But He does keep His promises. Mercy cannot exist apart from justice, because it defines and establishes mercy. Only in the condemnation that is rendered by God's law are we able to appreciate His mercy. He has nothing in common with sin. He has no affinity for it. It has no appeal to Him. It's foreign to Him. James said, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with sin, and He does not tempt any man." The love of God offers mercy, but only when justice is satisfied. The justice of God was satisfied when the blood of Jesus was poured out, a sacrifice for us at Calvary. That's what makes His mercy possible. Mercy cannot exist without justice, and we who receive it cannot truly appreciate it until we understand what we miss by it. That is punishment of sin. God sacrificed His own Son so that He could offer us mercy in place of justice. It's the ultimate act of insolence, of ingratitude, to reject that gift. Only by His mercy, His loving kindness, can we be saved. And so with the psalmist, let us say, "Give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." Thank you.